As we rejoice today in our risen Savior, I want us to focus upon five divine imperatives. An imperative is something that must be. Students hear about an imperative sentence in their English classes. An imperative is something that is going to be done. It is imperative that it be done. And we want to look at five of those in Scripture this morning. We've read one of them, which will be the concluding one for our consideration today, where in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, it says, "This corruptible must put on incorruption. There is no other alternative. That will be for all of God's people." Hence, we have just sung of the triumph of God's people in Christ. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. But as we look at these five imperatives, I have the passages put briefly on the notes you received entering this morning, so that we'll not need to turn through the Scriptures to them unless you want to, and I wouldn't discourage that at all. But we come, first of all, to that passage in Luke chapter 2, which tells us all that we know about the Lord Jesus in childhood. And it's all that we need to know, surely. If we needed to know more, the Spirit of God would have revealed more of that to us. And all of the legends and fairy tales that the church has invented concerning things that happened with Jesus in childhood are but human inventions. What we know is this, that at age 12, as Mary and Joseph, with a delegation from their community, had traveled to Jerusalem for one of the three great feast days of Israel's year, that they returned home, and after they had gone a day's journey, no doubt found that Jesus, whom they assumed was with the entourage, was not. And so they turned around, and a second day made the journey back to Jerusalem. And then for a day, evidently in Jerusalem, were looking for this son whom they assumed had gotten lost in the multitude, and finally found him, of all places, in the temple, speaking with the religious scholars of Israel, and speaking in such a profound manner that as a 12-year-old, they were standing in wonder and awe that this child would be so versed and filled with knowledge. And the parents of Christ there, finding him, said, "Did you not know that we've been looking for you for 3 days?" And his response was simple. "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now there is our first imperative of Christ. He must be about his Father's business. At age 12, he knew that he was here on official business. And the business which he had come to attend to was the business of his Father. And rather than being out and about as other 12-year-old boys might be expected to be, and as his parents evidently expected that he was about his Father's business in the house of worship in Jerusalem, the temple, exchanging with the most knowledgeable men of the law of God in his age. From the very start, Christ's life was not about finding his way. It was about fulfilling the way that the Father had for him. And he says, "I must be about my Father's business." And so we find in the book of Luke, the 4th chapter, where Jesus said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also." This was his response to people who came to him wanting him to tarry where they were. He says, "No, I'm driven. I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities also. This is my Father's business." And we find as well where he said there in John chapter 9, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." Christ had that purpose. It was the imperative of God the Father, and he would fulfill it. And this is why the Lord Jesus, at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, was affirmed by a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because Christ lived a life that must be about his Father's business, and in that life the Father was well pleased. And so we know from the scripture that Christ did always those things which pleased his Father. This he affirmed to his enemies in John chapter 8, that his whole being was the pleasure of God. I must be about my Father's business. This was Christ's life. To what extent is it my life? To what extent is it your life? Have either of us ever affirmed to anyone, "I must be about my Father's business"? More important, has any one of us ever affirmed to self, "I must be about my Father's business"? We are not created just for kicks. We are not placed here in order to orchestrate a party that we call life. We are not here in order that we might carve out what men will say is a great success and amass a fortune that others will fight over. We are here because God has created us, not without purpose, but with his own perfect purpose. And it is our duty before God to fulfill that purpose. To what extent have you sought that purpose, that duty? That was the life of Christ. I must be about my Father's business. May it be that every one of us, in every undertaking of life, contemplates in prayerful submission, "I must be about my Father's business. May thy kingdom come. May thy will be done, not only on earth as it is in heaven, but in the realm of my own heart as it is in heaven. May he increase that I might decrease," as was the prayer and praise of John the Baptist. Christ said, "I must be about my Father's business." What do you say? As Christ went about his Father's business, we read of that night when a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus came to him and said to him, "Good master, we know that thou art a teacher come from heaven. For no man can do those things which thou doest except God be with him." Fair compliment, I would say, for someone to approach you, especially from among the religious class, and what's more, a ruler from that class, and say, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Good compliment. But what was Christ's response to that compliment? It was no thanks, for in fact, if a compliment is given to Christ that is outside the sphere of his identity, his person, what he truly is, it is no compliment at all, but is an expression of unbelief. Why, even the Islamic world has a place for Jesus among its prophets, and therein compliments him. Such compliment is in fact a blasphemy and a denial of Christ, for it rejects his true identity as the one and only revelation of God unto man. And so Jesus responded to Nicodemus in words Nicodemus had not expected, which perhaps came across to him as short and curt and abrupt. "Except a man be born again, He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus' mind is sent reeling. How can a man be born when he's a grown adult? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And in response to such inquiry, the response of Christ comes back, "Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again." And there you have another divine imperative. Ye must be born again. It's a divine imperative to every one of you. Have you been born again? You must be born again. It is not a suggestion of being religious. If it were, Nicodemus would not have needed to be born again. He would already be okay. It is not a matter of adopting a code of ethics or a religious label. It is a matter of being born again. 10 months before you were born the first time, you had not one word to say about the coming event. It was utterly beyond anything. You were not even. And yet, by a creative act, as glorious in the hands of God as the first creation of man, God so orchestrated your conception and nurture within your mother's womb so that you were born. And while we say that it's a natural thing because it happens hundreds of thousands of times, millions of times a day across the planet, yet in every case it is a work of God, which only underscores and highlights more so the atrocity and murder of abortion. You were born because God created you. And when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," Nicodemus had no more power to bring about his second birth than he had to bring about his first birth. Again, it had to be a work of God. And so Christ responds to him and says, "The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's going or from whence it's coming. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God." The Greek word for wind is the same as for breath, is the same as for spirit. We get the word pneumonia from it, pneuma. And as one cannot see and observe and behold the working of a spirit, so we are born of the Spirit to be born again. There is a new life brought into us. And Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And so it is suitable for me to say to every one of you today, you must be born again. And if you have any question about what that is, it behooves you to make that matter the matter of greatest interest and pursuit if it takes every ounce of energy for the rest of your life to learn what it means. That in itself is evidence of the new birth underway. But if you can walk away from the command with nothing more than the statement, "Oh yeah, I went forward one time and said a sinner's prayer, and so I took care of that," then you are in very precarious circumstances and you live in great danger of never having been born again. This should be a matter of all-consuming passion for every one of us. Have you truly been born again? And in response to the question, what must I do to be born again? Christ gives the answer, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Just as the people of Israel were dying from the venom of the serpents that had bitten them, and Moses was instructed by God to prepare a brass serpent to which they could look for deliverance, and looking, they were healed. So that was a picture of the very Son of God who would be made sin for us and take on the serpentine qualities of depraved humanity in every point but sin, and be lifted up on the cross, that all who look in faith to him might be made partakers of the very life of God. And that is the new birth. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he gives to every preacher of the gospel and every believer in Jesus Christ warrant to say to every person he meets, "You must be born again." But I believe it was more than that. For when I say it, it is merely a command of Scripture. But when Christ said it to Nicodemus, it was a divine imperative. And when Christ says to him, "You must be born again," there can be no other consequence than that Nicodemus is born again, that it's brought to pass. And so a few chapters later, as Nicodemus continues, one of the Pharisees, we find him objecting, somewhat timidly, granted, but objecting nonetheless to the haste with which they were seeking to destroy Christ. And when they finally thought they had succeeded by having him crucified, Nicodemus appears not on the side of the Pharisees, but upon the side of Christ and Joseph of Arimathea to crave the body of the Lord Jesus that it might be buried with dignity for the 3 days that it would occupy a tomb. It is an imperative, "You must be born again." And when Christ said it to Nicodemus, it had to happen. Nicodemus was saved. As Christ continued in his ministry, we find that he said to his disciples in the 8th chapter of Mark, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." There is our third imperative for the morning. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders. The Son of Man must be rejected by the chief priests and scribes. The Son of Man must be killed, for that is the only way sacrifices are offered. The Son of Man, after 3 days, must rise again. We read from the Old Testament, as we've read this morning from Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. As we've already noted, that Christ in all things pleased his Father which was in heaven, it also pleased the Father that Christ be bruised, afflicted, wounded for our transgressions. In fact, as we read from Isaiah, Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God himself who placed upon his Son the iniquity, the sin of everyone whose sin would ever be forgiven. And their sin is forgiven because it was laid upon Christ. Hence, it says later, as we read, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." It was by his bearing their iniquities that he justified many. And it was a must. God would have his Son bruised, and thereby God would be pleased in securing the salvation of all of his people. And so when Jesus began to teach and say, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days raise again," he applied himself unto seeing to it that that must be fulfilled. This is why he chose as one of his disciples Judas Iscariot, knowing from the beginning that Judas would betray him. This is why, as Christ stood in Gethsemane and the hundreds of armed soldiers sent to arrest him answered him, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth," that Christ first spoke with words that drove those soldiers backward, mind you, hundreds of them, armed and skilled in the use of their armaments, physically fit, strenuous, ready for battle, trained to go into the battle, not to retreat from it. By Christ's own word, he drove them backward to the ground. Now, how are they going to arrest someone who, without lifting his little finger, can drive them backward, flat on their back, to the ground? Jesus then stood before Pontius Pilate, who said, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you?" And in response, Christ should say, "You have no power at all against me, except it be given to you from above." The point being this: whether it is Judas Iscariot or the armed soldiers whom he put on their backs in Gethsemane or Pontius Pilate, if any one of those is going to take him and put him to death, it will only be with his own enablement and with his own giving of himself. For he affirmed, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and to take it again." The prophet described it with these words: "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Christ gave his life a ransom for many. It was not taken from him. He willingly laid it down. For he was fulfilling what he had already repeated many times: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day. It was a divine imperative. And then we look at a fourth passage in John chapter 10. "As my Father knoweth me," Christ said, "even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life." There you have it. It was not taken from him. He laid it down. "I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And as a consequence, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. They will hear my voice. I must bring them." As he was saying these things, he was talking about the sinner who addresses you this morning, and he was speaking about many of you as well, other sheep who were not of that fold, whom he must bring. Not a one of us here today has control over the fact that we are here. We happen to be on this continent because people other than ourselves made certain life decisions which wound up in us being either born here or by one means or another imported here. We are here not simply by our own doing, but God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, has brought us to this place, brought us to a land where we would hear the gospel that we might be saved. And as I've repeated to you many times over, in the heart of Saudi Arabia or some other stringent Islamic country, there is a person who was born the day I was, who will live and die never hearing the saving gospel. And they have no control over where they landed on earth. But Christ has his sheep, who were not part of the disciples or part of the first century church. And he said concerning them, "Them also I must bring." And so we read that account in John chapter 4, where it says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And I think John says it that way because Samaria was not the place that Jesus would naturally go as a Jew. Samaria was occupied by the Samaritans, who were not pure-blooded Jews and were looked down upon with disdain by the racist superiority among the Jewish people. Why, therefore, would Jesus ever go there? And yet John says he must needs go through Samaria, because there, as soon as he enters and is seated upon the well, he meets a woman whose life secrets he soon exposes, exhibiting to her that he is Messiah. And before the conversation has ended, she knows this is Messiah, and she cannot keep it to herself. She hastens to her associates to tell them, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And we read further in that passage that Jesus spent several days there, and many of the Samaritans believed, because Christ would say, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this immediate Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." We read again of that day that Jesus entered into Jericho, and there was a tiny little guy named Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector who was ruler among the Jews, among the tax collectors, and there was nothing in him to make him a desired citizen. He couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd of people, so he ran ahead and climbed up in a tree. And as Jesus passed through throngs, thousands of people crowding around, he sets his sights on one of them. And what do you know? This man who had never seen Jesus and was utterly unknown to Jesus, Jesus called him by name, "Zacchaeus, come down." And then hear what he said, "For today I must abide at your house." And that day Zacchaeus was saved. Tempted to stop and spend some time with it, but we don't have the time, maybe another day, focusing upon how God saved his soul. "Today I must abide at your house." There's yet another passage. We'll not turn to it, but it fits right into this truth that Christ affirms, this imperative, "I must bring others." In 2 Peter chapter 3, God's people are being ridiculed and scorned because they are expecting Jesus to come back again, and he hasn't. And the scoffers say, "Where is the promise of his coming? And since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the foundation." And so Peter, to encourage the believers in Christ, gives an answer to that question: where is the promise of his coming? And to cut to the shortest response, the answer is this: Christ has not returned because there are yet more sheep to be brought in. That's why. Even as he said, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one shepherd and one fold." And so all of those sheep have not yet been brought in. So Christ will not return until the last one of them has been saved. And what encouragement this is for us in evangelism. You can be assured that though many may turn a scoffer's ear to your witness for Christ, that there yet will be people saved by the proclamation of the Word of God. And the evidence is this: Christ has not yet returned. But Peter, for the comfort of God's people, is saying his return will take place when all of his people have been brought in. "Then the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Other sheep I must bring. A final imperative, which we've read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 25, which we did not read, says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death will be utterly destroyed. Now, indeed, today we celebrate Christ's exit from the tomb alive. And death, which had its power over him for a moment, could not keep that power, for he overpowered it. And so for Jesus Christ, death was utterly slain as he exited the grave. And for all of those who are in Christ as well, death was slain as he exited the grave. Yet we live under a cursed creation. And therefore, our dearest loved ones, and eventually each of us, if Christ tarries, must die. But the resurrection will take place. Christ will return. And when every one of the bodies of his people are brought alive from the tombs that have hidden them, death will indeed once for all be shown to have been swallowed up in victory. And when it says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, it does not mean that at that point his reign ends, he's finished it, but rather his reign will see to it that every enemy, death the last, be put utterly, eternally to loss. And so as a result, we continue in verses 52 and following, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. There is no escaping it. It is a divine imperative. The one who said, I must be about my Father's business, and exhibited the fulfillment of that necessity throughout his life and eternity, is the one who is saying by the Spirit of God, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Every one of God's people will be resurrected, and the body in which they are resurrected will be incorruptible and immortal. Why? Because God has decreed it. Because it is his purpose and power. And Christ, as we've sung this morning and read from the scripture, is but the first fruits. And after Christ's resurrection, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so when we stand beside the grave of a departed believer, soon to be buried beneath the sod, it is with this confidence, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And as the Apostle Paul presents that truth, he concludes it with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, death shall be swallowed up in victory. So be steadfast, be unmovable, be abounding in the Lord's work, because nothing done in God's work will be lost, will be in vain. We shall rise again. Do you know yourself to be a sure participant in that resurrection? You must be born again. Let us all stand together as we pray. O thou who art the resurrection and the life, we thank thee that we are complete in thee. who art also the head of all principality and power. We thank thee that for all who sleep in Christ, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel shall be accompanied by the resurrection of the body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Increase our faith, and with that thou wilt increase our joy and increase our fear of the Lord. Work these things within us for the honor of the one who said, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.